I love it when you all are singing so enthusiastically to the Lord. That's actually encouraging to me before I get up and preach, to hear your faith being expressed, getting ready for the word. You know, it's louder up front than it is in the back. I know that because I go back there once in a while. I think it's because everyone's hot air is coming up front. But I like it up front. I like where it's louder. Those of you in the back, though, you got to make sure you really sing loudly. Well, we are taking time in this series to recast the same vision that we've had in the church for 20 years, but maybe don't always speak of it as much as we should. We're doing it particularly for those of you who have come to the church over the last 10 years. That's some 80% of you. But also for those who have been here longer, that maybe get into our routines and lose sight of what the church really is about. What's the purpose of the church? What is our mission? And we're relating the vision of the local church here to your need to be faithful in your giving, faithful in your use of volunteer time, using your spiritual gifts, using your talents. I think a lot of people in church don't think they're needed because they see things running without them, and so they think they're not really all that crucial. But if you have a small vision, then I guess we can maintain things. We can manage things. But if you have a bigger vision and you want to see our ministries run better and our people cared for better and other people cared for more, then you need to think about stepping out of your comfort zone and using your time and your talents and your treasures for the Lord more. Some people have a harder time letting go of money. Some people have a harder time letting go of time. Some people won't let go of anything. And you have to deal with your heart through this series. Otherwise, I'm just wasting my breath up here, you know. But I hope that the Lord is speaking to you. We intend the time to be a time of self-evaluation. Think about all areas of your stewardship. We're asking the Lord to provide through you for our future. Not just the facility, but the ways in which we need to improve our present ministries and other wonderful opportunities that God gives us in this area. It's wide open what we can do, but it really depends on you so that we can not just have the facility, but the staff as well, and then expand and improve our ministries. Dr. Plumley has been issuing those important studies on stewardship. You've been getting them on Hope Book, and they're meant to supplement, complement what you're hearing here. Please read them prayerfully. They're for your consumption and application, and maybe you can take time and read them a couple of times and think about yourself. Don't be so busy that you miss this opportunity. We're trying hard on our part to keep our minds collected and to keep ourselves unified and to think about that, but everyone really needs to do their part. We believe the collective focus on our church's needs is exactly what the Lord will use to further the ministry, to take the next step and not say we're content. Us four and no more mentality, you know. Well, he put a burden on my heart for this church years ago. Now there are quite a number that share that burden as well. And we would like you to have that burden in your heart as well. So I'm trying to show you not only from Scripture where Scripture talks about the design of the local church as we did in Ephesians chapter 4, but I think we have the joy today of looking at an actual model of a healthy church, one church that was not just a church in theory, but it was a real church, and actually was the first church, and so we're going to get a chance to look at it, and I think every local church feels a little bit bad when they measure themselves up against the original church, and that's okay, because we've got growth that we need to go through. We need to become more godly, more spirit-filled, and maybe that'll be something that we get helped with as we look at this. So we're going to go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And we're going to look at a healthy church, an early church, early church history, the earliest of the early. There's something about real life examples that makes the theory of what we're talking about, you're like, it's not pie in the sky. It's not just, oh, that would be nice, but you can see that. No, it works. There are modern day examples, but when you get it right out of Scripture, it's even better. Acts 2. I know they usually have the paragraph starting at verse 43, but I think verse 42 is actually where we need to begin. Verse 42 and to the end of the chapter, 42 to 47. So I'll read that. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What you just read is the earliest description of the church. I don't have time to develop all of that theology, but the church began on the day of Pentecost, not before that. This is when the church was launched. And you don't get any more pure and untainted view of the church than this. There's no church tradition that has developed yet. There are no weird habits. There's no denominations. It's just one local church, one mother church, as it's going to become. It's both the universal church and the local church all at the same time. It makes it kind of unique. And it presents a surefire recipe. Here's what you do to get a church like this. Start with a band of Jesus' disciples pre-Pentecost. Add in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Stir it up a little bit, and you get the instant product, a dynamic church post-Pentecost. That's what we see. What an amazing local church this was. As I said, the mother of all churches. Not Rome, people, not Rome. Rome is not home. Jerusalem was where it all started. It's right there in the Bible. Catholic Bible, Protestant Bible, doesn't matter. It started in Jerusalem. This is a model of a godly, spirit-led, Christ-honoring church. I think you'd have to agree, right? Oh, and guess what? For our purposes, it was a word-driven, dynamic body church. Yes, it was. It had the right preachers, says so. It had the right pattern for maturity and growth. It had the right purpose, and it had the right power, just like we learned in Ephesians 4. That was the outline, in case you forgot it already. John Polhill from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville summarizes this church this way. These verses give an ideal portrait of the young Christian community, witnessing the Spirit's presence in the miracles of the apostles, sharing their possessions with the needy among them, sharing their witness in the temple, sharing themselves in the intimacy of their table fellowship. Their common life was marked by praise of God, joy in the faith, and sincerity of heart. And in it all, they experienced the favor of the non-believers and continual blessing of God-given growth. It was an ideal, almost blissful time, marked by the joy of their life together and their warmth of the Spirit's presence among them. It could almost be described as the young church's age of innocence. The subsequent narrative of Acts will show that it did not always remain so. Sincerity sometimes gave way to dishonesty. Joy was blotched by rifts in the fellowship, and the favor of the people was overshadowed by persecution from the Jewish officials. Luke's summaries present an ideal for the Christian community, which it must always strive for, constantly return to, and discover anew, if it is to have that unity of spirit and purpose essential for an effective witness. End quote. That's a great quote. Really summarizes what we're reading there. I have to say, not everything that we read in an historical account in the Bible is meant to be put into practice by Christians. A lot of times people read something historical, like, oh, we have to do that. That's not necessarily what is meant by the historical text. It doesn't even fit in every place and in every generation. When we read historical narrative in Scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, what we do is we try to extract principles that we can apply to our own setting. It would be premature, for example, to conclude that we ought to all go sell our houses, right, and get rid of our property, or that the elders of Hope Bible Church need as one of their qualifications to be performing miraculous signs. Sorry, that's not going to be happening. Or that we should meet in the temple for the time of prayers, as they did. Or that this kind of explosive numerical growth is normal. Quite clearly, it was something dramatic here. We don't even see all of these features of this church paralleled in the other churches we read about in New Testament time. So instead, what we're going to do is search for prescriptions through descriptions of them. prescriptions for us from descriptions of them. Now, how do we know what to extract from it? And that's a good question. The answer is that wherever we find the teaching, what we read about, the teaching in the epistles or in some doctrinal instruction, then we know that's something that the Christian church is supposed to practice. And so that's the hermeneutics lesson for the day. Descriptions in the Bible turn into prescriptions for us only when the descriptions matches doctrinal instruction elsewhere in the Bible. It's the analogy of faith, Scripture interpreting Scripture. And in this passage, we're going to see several descriptions, maybe as many as 12, of this word-driven dynamic body in action. I want you to see it. I want you to see it as a real model. It's to reflect what we learned on Ephesians 4. We're not going to get through it all today. Maybe 6 out of the 12. We'll see how it goes. Not surprisingly, you'll notice that Luke writes and records the first thing on the list, description number 1, if you want to write this down, it was driven by teaching. This church was driven by teaching. Look at the very beginning of verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I'm going to stop there. Dot, dot, dot. Continually devoting. Please notice that. That's the verb proskatereo. It's a present participle in Greek. That means that they had a steadfastness or a perseverance in this. They wanted to learn the apostles' teaching. It wasn't a one-time seminar. It was on and on. Constant learning. And that word teaching, didache, means, well, it means teaching. It means rational doctrine. The related verb is used back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 28, to describe the things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. That whole long, instructive sermon was didache. It was teaching. Jesus was a teacher, and so he did that. It was serious teaching. It was logical teaching. It was teaching from the Bible. It was teaching scriptural truths, non-negotiable, ultimate things. That's what they were continuously devoting themselves to. So if you're ever wondering if we're a weird church, look at all this teaching we're doing. I want you just to read that. I want you to see that's what they was doing back then, okay? They were doing it. Listen, this church here did not get to be strong because they had a little bit of Bible study. It just never will become strong with a little bit of Bible study. Every church has Bible study, right? Or Bible twisting, some churches. They have something. Their Bibles are open. They're reading, they're studying, they're learning something. You have to see that they were continuously devoting themselves. They were drinking it up. They loved it. They were devoted to it. They didn't want other stuff. They wanted to hear what Jesus had taught. They wanted the doctrine, the teaching. This was serious instruction. By the way, contrary to popular opinion, this church did not view teaching and doctrine as divisive. You hear that all the time, right? Well, we don't want to hear all of that doctrine because it divides people. Well, not here. Not here. It brought them together. By the way, also contrary to popular opinion, this church did not view doctrine as irrelevant. Today people are like, you know, the Bible teaching's not all that relevant. We need to have relevant teaching. I thought the Bible was relevant. No, we need to have other teaching. No, I think the Bible's relevant to your life. I think it really is. I think it really connects. But people today think for some reason if you open the Bible, start teaching, it's not relevant to life. I don't know what their life is about. But, you know, this speaks to everything in my life and everything in ministering to other people's lives. Oh, and also, by the way, they didn't think that Jesus' teaching was too difficult to understand. They didn't go, you know, that's too difficult. That's too hard. Oh, my, it's too heavy. They devoted themselves to it. Dedication to doctrinal instruction was at the core of their society. It's the first thing you read about. They drank it up. I would interpret from this that they could listen to it for hours. And that's what Christians really ought to be doing. Christians should be listening to the Word of God constantly. Do you realize how many hours you go out there and you listen to all kinds of things in the world that we have absolutely no control over? And I sit here thinking, what are they listening to this week? The news, the media, books. Some of you going to school, or you listen to some relative and their ideas on life are all wrong. And you have all this stuff you're listening to constantly. You're getting all this teaching in your life. You don't even know it all the time. Sometimes it comes through entertainment or so-called comedians. Or songs, and you're getting messages through all of that, and it's teaching you stuff, and it's not good. And you come into church, you need your minds renewed. You need to hear a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching. They were just simply following in the footsteps of Jesus. Did you know Christianity was always heavy into teaching? When you have to transform people from the inside out, you have to do a lot of teaching. If you're just external religion, you just give them 5 paths to follow, Islam. You just give them 7 sacraments to follow, Catholicism. It's all external religion. They don't need a lot of teaching to do that. Just get busy, stand up, pray here, do this, take that. But when you've got to change from the inside out, you need lots and lots and lots of teaching. And when you've been taught incorrectly and the world is putting all its psychologies and philosophies into your mind, then you got to wash all of that out also. Christianity was always heavy in the teaching. By the way, did you know Jesus was called a rabbi? Do you know what a rabbi is? A teacher. And do you know what his disciples did? They kind of walked behind him. They were his students. They were his pupils. We call them disciples. That's what they were. They were learners. They were fixed upon his doctrine and his life. They went hand in hand. In fact, everywhere Jesus went, what he did is he did miracles. You say that was not really his ministry. He did the miracles to get the attention, to show the power. And then he said, now come, let me tell you about the kingdom of God. And he taught him the parables, or he taught him some of the truths, or he explained the real intent of the Old Testament and what real righteousness was. He told him, don't listen to the Pharisees, don't listen to the Sadducees, don't listen to the scribes. They don't get the word of God. And he had to kind of retrain his generation with teaching and teaching and teaching. So now Jesus is gone. He's in heaven, right? And they've gathered for prayer, and they're there in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost. What's the first thing that happens? Is they start teaching. Actually, it was in languages, in tongues, and then they started prophesying, and then Peter gives this incredible sermon, doctrinal instruction. And then we hear, after they're baptized, they're getting teaching, teaching, and teaching. And who was doing the teaching? Qualified, right preachers. In this case, the apostles. Not just Peter. He was sort of the centerpiece of it. He was sort of the leader among leaders. But all the apostles had that role of teaching. Now, I want to back up just a little bit for you. The they there in verse 42, do you see it? That word they that were devoted to the apostles' teaching refers back to verse 41. Look at verse 41. Notice there that it refers to the 3,000 who had repented of their sins and became saved on the day of Pentecost through Peter's very powerful preaching. God chose and gifted and called Peter to be that spokesperson for all the apostles in their collective witness to Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And Peter just finished this very, very powerful sermon. Testifying to what? What did the sermon say? Jesus really is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And by the way, you killed your Messiah. After waiting for him for centuries, guess what you did? He came and you killed him. You imagine how they felt. It was like a thunderbolt of divine conviction upon them. That's why there are so many Jews that repented in one go. 3,000 of them repented all at the same time, in mass, as verse 37 to 38 reveals. They then were immediately baptized in water. As soon as you become a believer, you should be baptized in water. As soon as you believe, as quickly as possible, you should be baptized in water publicly so people can see you're a follower of Christ, right? So there was this 120 disciples, and then you add in this 3,000 people, and the Holy Spirit is in there, and it's the first church, and it's all of that dynamic there that we're talking about that is the first local church. That means that the description that follows in verses 42 through 47 is that of, very important, saved people. Sometimes church doesn't work too well because the people in the church are not saved. It's a little bit of a problem, right? Tiny little bit of a snafu there. They're not saved. They don't know Christ. They don't love him. They're going through, they're singing the songs. You know, they're listening to the scriptures being read, but they're not saved. Now, you can be in church and not be saved. Absolutely you can. Absolutely you can. You have to make sure you have personal faith, not just your wife, not just your parents, not just your former pastor. You have to have that faith. It's got to transform your life, right? Also, I want you to notice that they were not only saved, but the vast majority of these people in this wonderful church were all, get this, brand new converts. You know, I hear all the time people say, you know, a church like Hope Bible Church, that's for mature believers. Mature believers. I'm like, no, it's not. It's for all believers. Look at this. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, and they're all brand new believers. What do brand new believers crave if they're really believers? Answer, the Word of God. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I think I read that somewhere in the Bible, 1 Peter. Apparently, a lot of people don't realize that it's natural for new believers to crave the Word of God. When new believers attend churches today which tone down all the doctrine, feeling like the doctrine's not all that helpful, the doctrine is divisive, the doctrine is boring, then they kind of keep their people from growing. They stunt their growth. They may be friendly people, but they're not going to be spiritually mature people. These new converts here thirsted for the Word of God. And what you see in all of the rest of the passage, if you miss this part, and you look at all the rest of the passage and say, wow, we should be more like that, then you're going to miss what drives it forward, because it is driven by this. Constant doctrinal teaching of God's word is what drove this brand new church. Listen, they had a lot of things going on in the church. If you look through that, and we're going to get to that. But none of those good things drove the church. What drove the church was the teaching. The teaching was the engine. They were not driven by evangelism, but they had evangelism. They were not driven by relationships, though their relationships were good. They were not driven by the family, although families benefited from this. They were not driven by a missions program, though they launched a lot of missions. They were not driven by small groups, not even by miracles, definitely not by marketing. The Spirit of God used the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God through the apostles to drive forward the whole community. It's what the Holy Spirit used. It is no coincidence that devotion to doctrine is the first thing that Luke writes here. The Word of God was the engine, the Spirit of God was the gas, and they were a movement for God. Everything wonderful we read about this dynamic body began with devotion to Christ's teaching. That has never changed. For any church, anywhere, every time the Word of God becomes soft and watered down, or purely academic and without fire to it, the church hurts. The need in the evangelical church today, more than any other need, is strong, word-centered, expositional preaching and teaching. I don't mean boring lectures on theology. Preaching is not a dispassionate, scholastic presentation of ancient history or grammar. I mean setting Scripture on fire in the hearts of God's people. Your faith is so crucial to your walk with God. Your faith has to be excited. Your faith has to be stronger in believing. You have to be willing to step forward and be used by God. You have to see that it's necessary for God to use you. Your faith needs to latch hold of truth and say, wow, I believe that, and I want to count for God. I want to be used in some way as a teacher or an encourager or someone with the gift of mercy, using that or helping someone else in their ministry. I want to fan the flames of evangelism. I want to be used. We want your obedience strengthened. You need the Word of God. We want love to multiply. You need the Word of God. We want the gifts of the Spirit to be more active. You need the Word of God. This, beloved, is the way forward for our own church, for Hope Bible Church. To love the Word of God, to treasure the Word of God in your heart, it is the tool the Holy Spirit uses. When we want the Holy Spirit to work, we have prayer and we have the Word of God. Those are the tools, spiritual, that we have in our hands that have been given to us, and we need to learn to wield them well. I briefly bemoaned last week and this week that we are surrounded about so much that is false. Society is buried in one lie on top of another, and sometimes, how do you unpack all of that stuff? People are so confident in their lies. They actually think in their own bad morality that they have the right to lecture people with good morality. Our mission as a church is to take back minds from false teaching and satanic lies, and force out darkness and have them embrace light and sound teaching. That's our mission. We want to win minds, all the minds. And that means we have to be a teaching kind of a church that wants to get out all of the doctrine and teaching we can in every way that we can, not to hold back. People need it desperately. Is there any of you that think that the folks out there don't desperately need to think correctly? Sometimes I'm sure you just shake your head. You hear so much that is wrong, you don't know where to start. And it doesn't matter what issue it is. We have to embrace the Word of God for ourselves, think on it, let it change us, but then we cannot hold it to ourselves. We have to find every way that God makes it capable for us to disseminate it and to have people working in technology and have people working in administration and people working in evangelism and developing various books or tracts or whatever we can, using what other people have developed and disseminate it, get it out, be used that way. We cannot turn into ourselves and say, I'm kind of happy I found a church I like. That's just not right. Word of mouth, publication, website, radio, Bible Institute, counseling center. Think of all the hurting people. Discipleship ministries that are better organized and reach more people. Our youth that was mentioned today. Our single adults. Our single moms. Families that are falling apart. Family discipleship. The need is so great. I feel like I'm a bubble about to burst open sometimes. There should be no doubt and no hesitancy about why we are here in Maryland, what we have to do. And to do it, guys, we need full-time trained pastors. We need more staff pastors. We need more elders. We need more staff pastors. We need more deacons. Then we can pump out our teaching. Then we can build better schools and better centers and better discipleship. It's what we need. When we keep God's word front and center, like this church was doing, and we have a commitment to get it out, that's what God uses to provide for our ministry. That's how he has always provided for Hope Bible Church. We trust God. We put that first and forward, even when it's unpopular, and we see how God will provide for it. God wants his word out. He does. He wants his word to go out. He wants you to help his word go out. And I have no doubt at all about that. God is pleased when his word spreads. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, pray for us that the word of God, and the translations have fun with it, so they say the word of God may spread rapidly. It literally is the word treko there, track. Pray the word of God will run far and just keep running. That's what we want to see. All right, second description of this. And that is, if you look back at verse 42, they were also not only devoted to the word of God, they were devoted to the fellowship. Verse 42, fellowship. I'm glad we have both of these stated that they were devoted to them, because sometimes some people neglect the word of God. Sometimes some people neglect the people. And now we see both of them being talked about, the fellowship. Verse 42, they were continually devoted to, and also that word fellowship is part of that, koinonia, fellowship. What does that mean? It means partnership. It means sharing. Fellowship involves mutual action. Fellowship involves common interest and a common bond. Fellowship is a relationship term. It's partnership. It's commonality. We think fellowship is donuts and coffee. Too often. We're having fellowship time. Donut, coffee, see? And talking. That's fellowship time. Fellowship is in the Bible is a much more all-encompassing activity. I won't have time to develop the way I want to. The Bible says we're in fellowship with God. We're also in fellowship with one another. Fellowship is sharing our entire lives one with another. Some of you have a hard time opening up in one area where you're struggling, and we're supposed to be sharing our whole lives, at least with somebody. These believers shared that. You read about it here. They're sharing meals. They're sharing prayer. They're sharing everything. They had the same hope of heaven. They had the same hatred of sin. They shared the same joy on earth. They were a real band of brothers. It was a life shared around the table, yes, but more than that, it was a life shared around the Word of God. It was a life shared around communion and song and labor. Later, they would share persecution together. And just as they were steadfastly focused upon the Word of God, the first dynamic from being dedicated to the Word of God to being driven by the Word of God, the first thing the Word of God drove them to is love one another, is fellowship, is the other people that were around them. It's the first thing. Truth immediately produced love. The love wasn't even possible without the truth, but if the truth wasn't heard correctly, the love would never happen. And when the truth was heard correctly, the love always happened. Listen, the two most precious things we have in the church is the Bible and one another. They're the two things we take into eternity. One another and the Bible. Well, and the Holy Spirit. They practice what Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25 says. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of Christ's return. Or Romans 12:10, they practice, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. There's all those one anotherings in Scripture. That is people dedicated to the fellowship. I'll give you an early snapshot of Hope Bible Church. I'm going to embarrass my brother Tony Jolly. I remember way back yonder, he used to lead the work days, and it was so much fun. Tony had a great balance between we actually need to work for the people when we go to their house to accomplish something. You know, if they need painting done or they need something done in the yard, we actually have to accomplish something good there. But we also needed to have a good time doing it. And Tony was able to strike that balance. I remember one time we were at a member's home, and there was just tools all around. Kids were playing. Pizza was around. We had painting going on inside and cleaning going on inside. We had power washing going on outside and all kinds of different things in the yard. And it was a great day. It was hot. But we had water fights, and it was just an example of how we could all be together serving and loving one another, helping out this brother in his home who didn't have the money to fix all those things. And we were much smaller as a church, and that was real, real fellowship. When I see and hear about things like that in the church, that gets me excited because that means people are listening to the truth because it's coming out in love. Another snapshot here for you. More recently, just this past October, indeed, over, I forget what it was, 90 or 100 volunteers from Hope Bible Church serving the children, serving food, doing the registration. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the conference that we had here, the Gamma Conference in October. People providing sound and music, making the program up, set up, clean up. Bookstore was open, even serving lattes to people. Real fellowship was going on around the word in the conference, people serving shoulder to shoulder, our church really standing up and saying, you know what, maybe more than any other year, this is our conference and we're doing this to serve the other churches in the area. That was that kind of fellowship. That's that kind of stirring the pot, that kind of a dynamic. Now, we could go with dozens and dozens of examples. We really could. But I just want to let you know, it's the same thing. It's maybe a different culture, different kinds of needs that are there. It's the same kind of thing that should be going on and is going on. We need to understand that we do not go to church. We, what? Are the church. We are the church 24/7. You should go to church. I didn't mean you don't go to church. You should go to church. Some people say, hey, Pastor Leek said you don't have to go to church. That's not what I said. I said we don't just go to church and then I went to church, I did my thing. We are the church all the time. The church is commanded to assemble. The very idea of the church is to assemble. But then you have to scatter to go be a witness to take the influence of the church elsewhere, right? Where you work, what you do with neighbors, all of that is part of the influence of God's Holy Spirit going out through the church to others. And then we gather together again, and some other people are like, tell me about your church. What's going on there? And it's that, well, Brandon mentioned it this morning, it's that invitation ministry. You go out, you talk, you interact, you love people, you cook someone soup, you give them a ride, you listen to them, you pray for them, and all of a sudden some people realize, you know, something missing from my life, and they might come to church. They might come at one of the special times throughout the year, but you invite them, and they come, and they begin to see a group of people that are not perfect, but they're loving one another, and they say, hey, I don't see this out there. I don't see this. And then when they see diversity here, they see learning going on here, they see people that actually want to be here, don't run away from church as soon as it's over. I remember one guy came to church. He says, first church I've ever been in where you guys actually sound like you want to be in church. You know, a lot of people just go to church because they have to. Grandma told them, you got to go to church. Like they want to be here. Their friends are here. They love one another. They want to be useful. They want to find something to do. They want to advance the kingdom of God. They want to hear the word of God. So that's how we must think and act. It's unacceptable for any Christian to stay away from church. It's unacceptable for any Christian to come to church and not devote themselves to others. All right, now the next two descriptions are really an extension of what Luke just wrote. He's the writer of Acts. And what he meant by fellowship. Sometimes people read this verse incorrectly and they think that they were devoting themselves to four things. No, they were devoting themselves to two things, and that's where a tiny little bit of a grammar lesson helps. And that is that the term fellowship is now explained by the next two clauses, the Lord's Supper and the prayers. That is what defines the core of their fellowship. So the third description is that they were dedicated to the Lord's Supper. And that's also in verse 42. They're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then you have and to fellowship. Now you have the explanation of that without the word and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Those two things make up what fellowship is. Luke calls it the breaking of bread, which indicates a particular breaking of bread, not any definite breaking of bread, but a definite breaking of bread. You get the idea? It's the Lord's Supper. This was not just the meal, this was the Lord's Supper as part of their meal. You know, this shows the centrality of the Lord's Supper to the early church. The Lord's Supper was the preeminent symbol of their fellowship. The preeminent symbol of their fellowship was being around a table, participating together in the Lord's Supper, partaking of the bread and of the wine with one another seated together, sharing that together. That was the symbol, the constant, regular symbol that we are a fellowship, we are a partnership, we share the same life, we share the same Lord, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we're about. The Lord's Supper was originally part of a love feast. Jude, verse 12, calls it a love feast. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it indicates that this was done on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says it was a shared meal, which some in Corinth were being very selfish about. The rich were hoarding a lot of food and not giving to the poor when they're coming, and Paul had to get over all of them. But the point was, it was a meal, and it was to show their commonality and their love towards one another. Of course, it's Jesus who instituted the Lord's Supper, and he did so as a Passover meal in the upper room. And so partaking of the bread, just as in a Passover meal, was meant to be symbolic. The bread spoke of the body of Christ that was given for us. The wine was symbolic too, the cup that was passed and shared and drunk among all. The bright red color showed the blood of the cross poured out for sins. When believers partook together, it visibly expressed their fellowship together. They were one big family around one table. So too with us, brothers and sisters. When we regularly participate in the Lord's Supper together, that's special. We're saying that we fellowship around a table, that we remember the Lord's death, that we too continue to proclaim his death until he comes. It is that visible reminder of who we are to be voted to. What is at the center of our community? You know, the Lord's Supper continues to tell us that it's the Lord's Supper, that we continue to focus on his death. You get away from the Lord's Supper, people get away from Christ. They get away from the death of Christ. They start getting centered on something else. And that's not good. But we are to be focused on Christ. We're to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, right? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we will be revealed with him in glory, right? He's our life. We're in him. We're saved in him. And so everything about us is because of him. We wouldn't even like each other if it weren't for him. We wouldn't even get along. It's all centered on him. We have to constantly have him at the middle. Maybe one day, someone with a great administrative mind here will figure out how we can take our larger group and partake of an actual communion during an actual Sunday meal here. Maybe some of you will figure out the logistics of that. I will say this, though. All true believers are to be baptized members of a local church. And after they're baptized, they are supposed to be regularly participating in the Lord's Supper, because that is the symbol that says, I have fellowship with Christ and I have fellowship with you. I'm one of you. And so when we say, well, I'm going to stay away from that, we're really undercutting this symbol that has been there for 2,000 years, that no matter where the gospel goes, how brilliantly the Lord did this. You know, the gospel can go east into Asia, it could go south into Africa, it could go north and west into Europe, and then here to the colonies and what we call the Western Hemisphere. But it's the same symbol everywhere. And it's supposed to mean the same thing, that we all have our life in Christ. All right, here's a fourth description of this early church, and that is that they were diligent in their corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. Sean talked about this today, so he's going to like that. All of us should like this. It's also in verse 42. And again, it defines the fellowship. It says, literally, look again at it. It says, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and if you look at your study Bibles carefully, they'll have a little marker on there, and to prayer. Literally, what that is a to the prayers. It's plural. It's not prayer, it's plural. The prayers. And it's talking about the specific prayers. What prayers? The prayers that the Jews committed themselves to in Jerusalem. Where did they do that? The answer is they did it up in the temple. The Jews would assemble those grand steps that Herod had built. They'd go up into the Temple Mount. It was an incredibly large Temple Mount. You can still see it today. It was large enough to handle tens of thousands of people. The temple was large. They would go up there for the times of the Jewish prayers. Remember, every single one of these believers at this time were all what? They're all Jewish. And they're in Jerusalem. Every last one of them thought of themselves as part of the Messianic community. They thought of themselves as true Jews. And they were expressing their understanding of Christianity. It wasn't even called that yet. They were expressing it in terms of their real understanding that they were Jewish, and they would go up to the temple and to the time of the prayers. And the Christians, we're not called that, the followers of Jesus, the way as it was called, they would gather together in Solomon's portico. They'd be together, thousands of them, and they would participate in the prayers, and it would have a Christian flavor to it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those things that transcends Jerusalem, because when we read what Paul wrote about other churches in other locales, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, I want the men in every place. Why do we have the men lead in prayer, by the way? Here you go. I want the men in every place. What does he mean by place? Every place of worship. I want the men in every place to pray. That doesn't mean the women are not praying. That means they're leading to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. A lot of times men want to do this with their hands, right? And he says, lift up your hands, holy hands, and pray, lead the prayers, and you are to have these collective corporate times of prayer. It's not good enough to pray on your own. You're supposed to gather with the saints for prayer. We have, that's why we have prayer in a worship service. We have prayer on Sunday, prayer in your small group, prayer at these quarterly prayer meetings. We encourage you to come. Every place we're to be leading in prayer, and then they are to be involved in prayer. Listen, God sometimes waits to answer the prayers for a whole congregation until they're serious about it, and they come together to pray together in worship, confessing their sins and praying to God to see him do great things. There is no vision for the future of Hope Bible Church that does not see a praying people. There's no such thing as advancement to the kingdoms of darkness if people are not willing to pray, that they do not view prayer as warfare, that they do not view prayer as duty, as work, as roll up the sleeves kind of work. We're going to get things done. The preaching alone doesn't get anything done. The teaching in the classroom alone doesn't get anything done. God knows the counseling won't get anything done if we're not praying. Those who come to pray join a chorus of other humbled men and women that are laying before the throne of God and saying, God, we cannot do this without your power. Those who consistently stay away from the corporate prayer time haven't figured out that that's one of the most important things to do with other believers that expresses our fellowship. Pray with other believers. Be committed to prayer because you're committed to the fellowship. If you come to corporate prayer times, you will find that your prayer life will be strengthened. Because you hear other people interceding for the saints and you're like, listen to the heart of that person. Pour out a prayer for that other person. Why don't I pray like that? I forgot to pray for that kind of a thing. Listen to them praying. That's important. And you take that and it feeds your personal devotion time and your quiet time at home. That's the value of it. Please realize that in the way you think about the importance of these prayer meetings. Fifth, I got to get to number five. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Apostles. Here we see that everyone felt a sense of awe in this church. What was the awe about? By the way, these days we use the word awesome too much. You ever notice that? Young people are like, everything is awesome. You know, this hamburger is awesome. You know, that song was awesome. You know. That hat you're wearing, that's awesome. None of those things are awesome. Awesome means fearful. I'm not afraid of your hat. I'm not afraid of your hamburger. You know, well, maybe some people's hamburger you'd be afraid of. I don't know. God is awesome. God's word is awesome. God's deeds are awesome. Kind of reserve that word a little bit for the Lord. The word is phobos, fear. They kept having a sense of fear. A lot of people want church to be comfortable. This church wasn't too comfortable. It wasn't comfortable in the sense that, hey, everybody's fine, man. How you doing? Slap you fine. It's great. It's great. It's great. Let's just relax, eat some popcorn, watch the show up front. What do they got this week? Oh, that's no good. Bring up the next guy. It's like everything's turned into entertainment. It's slap happy humor, right? Pastors do mud wrestling, all these things you read about, you know, just to get people in the church. They feared God. Now, the fear is oriented to the miracles here. And the miracles are not performed by any Joe Christian. They're performed very clearly by who? The apostles. Why? Because it's the apostles that were chosen to be the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were laying down the doctrine of the church, and God had to testify directly from heaven about their truthfulness by giving them power that no one else had. If everyone had the power and the signs of the apostles, there'd be nothing special about the apostles. That's what people miss today. I don't know how they miss that. I don't really know how they miss it. It's like right there. But it's the apostles were special. Later, you'll find out that the people feared the apostles. They're put in another category. Be like, whoa. For example, in Acts 5, do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied about, they said, hey, we're going to give you all the money, and they kept back half for themselves. Do you remember that story? And what did God do with Ananias and Sapphira? struck him dead. It says then fear fell upon, not everybody in the church, it fell upon the whole Jerusalem society. The unbelievers looked in and said, do not get involved in that congregation. Do not go to church there. People die. It was that kind of fear. Well, we're not supposed to have the miracles here, but we're still supposed to have a sense of awe towards God. Would you agree? Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? God still works wonders. Psalm 66:5, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of men. Psalm 68:35, O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. We should be a place where we see mighty things happening by God, where our faith is not dormant, but where our faith is being challenged and our faith is active. And because of that, God takes notice of what is happening because he responds to faith. And God would work in a clear and a distinct way. Here we should be seeing God answering prayer. Here we should be seeing God changing lives. Here we should see God rebuilding families that were broken. Here we should see God chastening sin so that others fear sinning. Here genuine worship should be happening. Too many people want worship to be comfortable. They want it to be man-centered. They want it to be entertaining. They want it to be kind of really cool. God wants us to have a high view of him. God wants us to have a holy pause when we come to worship. God wants us to put away our cell phones and put away other things in our mind, be focused on him, and have a healthy fear of him. If you ever clap your hands in a worship service, they should never be for someone up here. Do you agree? They should always be for God. Check your motives. When you come in, you should not come in just like, oh, there's my favorite friend. Hey, how you doing, Hank? That's okay. We don't mind the friendliness, but come to worship, right? Come with your hearts ready to see the greatness of God so that other people can say, surely God is in this place. Psalm 99:3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. What's wrong with the church today? What's wrong with the church today is too low a view of God. And why do people have too low a view of God? Because they're not doctrinally driven. When they're doctrinally driven, they hear of the greatness of God. They hear of attributes they can't even pronounce. Like God is like that. Whoa, what's that? I don't know. It's great, isn't it? It's awesome. God did that in history. We read what God did in history. We read what God did with very simple human beings that just said, here I am, God, use me. I don't have much here. In fact, there's not much to use right here. I'm not really all that great at anything, but God, I'm here and you're great. Can you take me and use me? And he uses people like that, you see, and that makes God great, right? We hear about the greatest person who ever persecuted the church, and he called himself the worst sinner in the church. You know his name? His name is Paul, right? And they became the greatest apostle to advance the church there ever was. God takes people like that to use them. That's what God does with his grace. God takes people that were afraid of speaking in public, like myself, and says, no, you're going to have to speak in front of people. You're going to do that. I've called you. I've given you that gift, and you're going to have to do that. God takes your weaknesses, and he turns them into his strengths, and that's what he does, because he's awesome. He's great. He's mighty. It's no good saying, wow, look at the great things that David did and Moses did and Elijah did. If you're not willing to do great things today too. And it doesn't have to be their great things. It could be other great things God does through you. You have to step out of your comfort zone. You have to empty your wallets. You have to offer your time. You have to volunteer to do things you don't want to do. You have to go talk to that person you don't want to go talk to. You have to get busy meeting a need. How will God steer you? How will God use you? I don't know. I'm not God. I just know he'll use you. They say, God, use me. And maybe at first he's got to whittle away at you a little bit. Maybe he's got to humble you a little bit. Maybe he's got to teach you a few things about yourself, that there's too much pride. And after that, don't get downcast. Don't feel like God's done with you. He's not done with you. The whole reason you went through all those hard things is so you come out the other side a little purer. And what does God do with pure people? You tell me, what does he do with them? He uses them more, right? Because now you're pure. I feel beaten down. No. You should feel burned up. All the dross been burning out of your life. Trust me, I know a little bit of something about that. So don't be a chicken. Don't be a chicken. Offer yourself a living sacrifice to God, right? Now, there's more here. We'll get to it next time, Lord willing. 6th, 7th, 8th. There's a lot here. It's really amazing. Just wanted you to see this is possible. This is God. It's not us. It's people who just say, God, work. We're here. It doesn't take any special people. You think all those people, you know, had PhDs, had been in church for 25 years or whatever. No. They're all just a bunch of people that yelled for the crucifixion of their Messiah. What made them special to have a church like that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They're just normal blokes. Can't call them blokes. They were Jewish. Blokes are British. But whatever they were that. They were just common Jewish guys. Some of them probably had to be, they had some bad teaching from the Pharisees. They had to get that out of their head. Later we'd see they'd have some problems with unity, but God was working. God was working. And God would use this mother church. I don't want to steal my thunder later, but to start other churches, to be an equipping church. And some of it was against their will. They didn't really want to do it. They had to be pushed into doing it. But it's a mighty thing God can do with people who just say, here I am, I'm ready to be used. Get my focus off the world. The world's no good. Didn't we sing something about that right now? You can have all the, what do we sing? Can have all the world. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Lord Jesus, please forgive us our pride. Forgive us our selfish concerns, lustful passions. Forgive me my poor leadership at times, Heavenly Father. Forgive the weakness of our flesh, the doubts we have, the very unuseful anger we show at times that just messes things up. Forgive us for a lack of wisdom. Forgive us for being busy and not hearing your word as we ought. Forgive us for prayerlessness. Forgive us for self-dependence. Father, forgive us for cold hearts. And teach us to open our hearts to your word and to the Holy Spirit that you might use us the way you desire. For Christ's sake, in the building up of his church, we pray. Amen.